Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to balance comment, feel free to do that also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is, it looks like it's going to be, we've had two callers, the ones who have been there the longest just hung up, so they're not there now. But we do have now Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Craig. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Love your show.
Yeah, thanks.
Great. You know, I hate tattoos. And I've read in Leviticus, it says, do not put tattoos. It makes perfect sense to me. I've heard it even said that they come alive after you die and they torment you if you're not saved. It might be true. But, you know, some people might argue about the law. Well, in the Old Testament, they would stone people if they were caught in adultery. Or if you cursed your mother or your father, you would be put to death. But we don't do that anymore. And the Bible says something like, the law is good if you use it lawfully. So I'm a little confused on how we apply the Old Testament law. I know that we don't do the ceremonies like in the Old Testament, but everybody puts up the Ten Commandments everywhere, and that looks good. So it's like, are we to obey some laws but not others?
Well, putting up the Ten Commandments is perhaps a popular practice, but that doesn't tell us anything about whether we're supposed to keep them or not. I mean, it would mean that obviously some people think we should, and they put up the Ten Commandments. The Bible indicates that we're not under that law anymore because we're under the law of Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. He said that when he's with those who are under the Jewish law, well, then to accommodate them, he lives under that law too when he's with them. But when he's with those who are not under the Jewish law, he doesn't bother. He doesn't keep the Jewish law because he's clearly not under the Jewish law. If he was under the Jewish law, he'd have to keep it whether he was with law keepers or not. But he said, obviously, the person who has liberty is the one who doesn't have to do something, and they're in the position to accommodate others. A person who doesn't have liberty can't accommodate anyone. They just do what they have to do. So when Paul said, I can keep the law when I'm with law people, or I cannot keep the law if I'm not with law people, meaning Gentiles, that means he's not under the law. But he did say, by way of explanation, he said, I'm not without law toward God. I'm under the law of Christ. Now, what he's saying is the Jewish law that the Jews are under, he's not under. And that's why when he's with the Gentiles, he can live like a Gentile. He doesn't have to live like a Jew. He even said that Peter did the same thing. In Galatians chapter 2, he said that when Peter was in Antioch, before certain Jewish brethren came from Jerusalem, that Peter was behaving like a Gentile, Paul said, living like a Gentile. So Paul and Peter both felt the liberty to live as the Gentiles do, except they didn't want to offend Jewish sensitivities, and so they often would just, accommodate Jewish sensitivities and keep the law when they're around Jewish people. But Paul said, quite apart from any issue of accommodation, I am under the law of Christ. Because, of course, if Christ is your king and is your Lord, then he's the one you have to obey, whether you're keeping the Jewish law or not. The law of Christ is not the same as the law of Moses. And we can see that, for example, in the fact that Jesus indicated in one place that all foods are clean. But the law of Moses did not agree with that. The law of Moses said there's lots of foods that are unclean. But Jesus said it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. And it says in Mark chapter 7, he thus declared all foods clean. Paul also in Romans 14:14, apparently referring to that verse, said, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. So under the law of Moses, lots of things were unclean. Lepers were unclean. Women on their menstrual periods were unclean. A woman after she has a baby was unclean. Lots of foods were unclean. But there's nothing unclean now, Paul said. And he said, I'm convinced by Jesus that that's true. And, of course, that's referring to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. So, clearly, Jesus' law is not word for word the same as the Old Testament law. Now, if we were under the Old Testament authority, which we're not because there's a new covenant now, and the Bible says where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So God made the old one at Mount Sinai and gave the law to Israel when they're under that covenant. But Jesus made a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room. And Hebrews 8:13 says where there's a new covenant, which there is, of course, now for us, then the old covenant is obsolete. So the old covenant is obsolete. We're not under that. Now, we are necessarily under the law of Christ. But what does that mean? It means that basically we have a Lord now. We have a king. And we have to do whatever he is pleased for us to do. We have to do whatever he instructs us to do. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He also said that we should go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that he, Christ, commanded. So, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do what Jesus said. We're supposed to continue in his words. We're supposed to obey our Lord. I think the way I would distinguish between living under the law of the Old Testament and living as a Christian is, in the Old Testament, you were governed by a law. In the New Covenant, you're governed by a Lord. You have an actual relationship with Christ, and he is the one who directs your life. Not some law code written on stone, but the Word in flesh, Christ. Now, that being so, we could say, well, what is there in the Old Testament that we're required to do? Well, I would say whatever Jesus said we should do, we should do. Because he's the one we follow. We're not under law. So there's really nothing in the Old Testament that we're under. But we are under Christ. And a lot of things he said were agreeable with things in the Old Testament, as one would expect. I mean, let's face it. There are some things in the Old Testament that all civil societies would recognize. You should not murder. You should not steal. You should not commit adultery. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor in court. I imagine every secular nation in the world has laws like those. And that's because that's just plain moral decency. And so, obviously, it's not surprising that Jesus would also say those things are necessary for us to keep, but not because they were in the Ten Commandments. He could have been, a person could say he was quoting from the laws of the Greeks or the Romans or the law of Hammurabi, for that matter. Because all laws, all societies have a certain parallelism in their moral codes. But it's the ceremonies of the Old Covenant, the sacrifices, the clean and unclean foods, the holy days, everything that was symbolic of the New Covenant, everything that was a type and a shadow. Well, those things Jesus never repeated. He never told his disciples to keep doing those things. And so if you wonder, well, what do we do with the law? What I would say is you can take the law and put it on the shelf as in the category of this is what Israel was commanded to do in another era than the era we are in. And we can take the teachings and example of Christ, say this is what we're supposed to do in this era. We have a Lord and we're supposed to obey him. So that would be my answer to you about that. Now, that doesn't mean the law that Moses gave to Israel is of no value, because it's full of types and shadows. It's full of hints of the Messiah, the Passover, virtually every ceremonial thing pointed forward to Christ. So it's possible to look at that law and say, oh, I'm not under that law, but it does have some instructive information that helps me know more about Christ. And, I mean, for example, there's a law that says you should not plow with an ox and an ass together. Well, what in the world? Do we have to observe that law? If we have a plow, we can't put a donkey and an ox under the same yoke. Well, Paul saw something in that of value, but he spiritualized it. He said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The ox is a clean animal. The ass was an unclean animal. And you don't put them under one yoke. So likewise, we who are Christians are clean. Those who are non-Christians are unclean, and we're not supposed to yoke together with them. That was an application of that law. There's another law that says you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Paul quoted that one twice, once in 1 Corinthians 9 and once in, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 5. In both places, he applies it to human beings not being muzzled. That is, he said those who teach should not be deprived of their, you know, support. And he based it on the law, you should not muzzle the ox. So, I mean, there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament that the Jews had to keep literally, And we're not under those laws. However, we can see that God was teaching spiritual lessons through them. So it's still of great value to study the law. But you have to study it as one who's not under its mandates. We're under the mandate of Christ.
Okay. But getting back to tattoos, would you say it's okay or not okay to have them?
I always advise against it, but I don't think it's something that you could say is necessarily a sin since Jesus didn't address it. It doesn't seem to be one of the moral commandments of the law, although some might say it is. I can't see any moral issue involved. I can see ceremonial concerns about it because, of course, tattoos were something that were practiced by the pagans in the worship of their gods and so forth, and therefore for the Jews to not cut themselves, not have tattoos like the pagan priests did, is, you know, to not imitate the heathen that way. But I don't see it as transgressing any particular moral point. Now, if somebody does, well, then they shouldn't do it. But having said that, even though I don't see any New Testament reason to forbid tattoos, I always discourage people from getting them because I think it's really a bad idea. I certainly don't go with your theory that the tattoos come alive after they're dead and torment them or something, but I do believe that most people get tattoos when they're at an age which is not their most mature age that they will ever live to be, and therefore their tastes hopefully will change as they get older. I've seen some tattoos on some people who are teenagers in their 20s who I hope they outgrow their interest in those images that are on their bodies. And yet they may outgrow the images, but the images will not outgrow them. They'll still be on them. And I think it's a very foolish thing to make permanent marks on your body, which you have no idea if you'll be glad you did it later. I had a student in my school who had tattoos all over his body. He was a tattoo artist himself, and he and his wife were tattooed all over the place. And then he wanted to be a missionary in a third world country where tattoos would be frowned on, and he spent a lot of his time in class trying to figure out ways to remove tattoos. He was trying to use the tattoo needle with hydrogen peroxide and trying all kinds of things to try to remove his tattoos, which didn't do very well. He had to end up wearing long sleeves in a tropical country, which wasn't very comfortable. I just think that anyone who gets a tattoo is saying, I'm going to do something that's going to be permanent for the rest of my life on my body, even though I have no idea whether I'll think this was a good idea tomorrow or next year or when I'm 60, you know. And therefore, I think it's just a very foolish thing to do. Now, it's a fad. When I was young, it was faddish to have Christian bumper stickers on your car if you're a Christian. I had bumper stickers on my car. Now, I would say I'm glad I don't have those bumper stickers. They were kind of childish and kind of like slogans from advertising products and things like that that were advertising Jesus. I'm a little embarrassed about them now, but fortunately I don't have that car anymore. But I still have the same body I had when I was 16. Well, it doesn't look quite the same, but it's still the same one. And if I tattooed it with anything that I thought was really cool at the time, I might be looking at it now saying, that's not really that cool, but it's still there, and it's going to stay there. So I just think tattooing is really a bad idea. But to say it's immoral would be to go beyond, I think, what the New Testament actually teaches on the subject. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I was thinking about the gospel. In your walks of life, what was the best effective method that you used for soul winning?
Well, I will say this. I'm not an evangelist per se, although I did a lot of evangelism when I was younger, before I became more established in the ministry God actually gave me, which is teaching. God's given some evangelists and some teachers and some other things. I believe that my gifting is more in the area of teaching, and that's what occupies my time just about all my waking hours in one way or another, either studying or presenting what I'm learning. In one way or another. So I can't really tell you as a person who's not really an evangelist myself, I can't really tell you the best way to win souls. I think a person who has the gift of evangelism does so rather naturally. I've seen people who are really gifted evangelists and they just very naturally strike up conversations and bring up the Lord and have a rapport with people. that I think is a gift from God. Now, if a person like me, who doesn't have that particular gift, I'm still interested in, you know, reaching people for Christ, but maybe I'm not going to be, you know, harvesting. Maybe my ministry is going to be more in the area of sowing seeds or watering seeds that someone else has done. I don't believe in any methodology of evangelism. And when I see people, you know, offering classes in evangelism, how to do evangelism and so forth, usually I don't get a good feeling about it. Not that I'm against people doing evangelism, but I'm against methodologies. I think that the gospel, as it comes from the mouth of an evangelist or a soul winner, has to come out of the flow of their life. It has to be, it's their personality. It's what's natural and real to them. I think if it's not natural and real to you, I think it's going to come out sounding packaged. It's going to sound a little phony. It's going to sound wooden. And so I just think that, you know, you should be as much like Christ as you can be and speak for Christ whenever it's natural to do so, or whenever you feel the Holy Spirit leading you to do so. And in doing so, I think you should speak what you believe you should speak. I don't really lay out plans of evangelism for people. I think when I talk to an unbeliever, if they give me the chance to talk about the things of God, I'll just start with wherever we are in the conversation and move from there toward talking about the kingdom of God the best I can. But, you know, my own approach here, of course, this radio show is directed to a primarily Christian audience. Most of the people listening are Christians, but there's non-Christians also. And obviously, I don't do much in the way of evangelism on this show. Why would I? Most of my audience has already been evangelists. They're already Christians. Why should I take up valuable airtime, which I could use answering their questions, to try to evangelize them? But on the other hand, I know of people who have listened to this program who've told me they got saved listening to the program. And I'm not even sure at what point it was or what it was I said, because I don't really, that's not my primary ministry here. But I'm more into making disciples than making decisions for Christ. But I'd love to. I'm always happy if someone says, "Oh yeah, I found the Lord listening to your show." I've heard from people in England who've told me that, and in Oregon and other places. An atheist in Oregon said that he was listening to my show over time. He became a believer. So, you know, even though this is not an evangelistic program, people get saved, because I think it's God who wins souls, and we participate in that to whatever degree God gifts us. And we may not be gifted directly in evangelism, but if we're doing what we should do, like Mother Teresa didn't do any evangelism as far as I know, nor any Bible teaching as far as I know, but she demonstrated Christ more visibly than most people of her generation. And I am quite sure that there are people who came to Christ because of what she did. But, you know, what she didn't have a method of soul winning. She just lived for Jesus, and she did the things she was gifted to do. And her gift, obviously, was showing mercy. And that's what God gives some people to do. So I don't really know. I think if a person really has the gift of evangelism, then they won't have to really be asking, you know, what method should I use? I think a gifted person is going to be evangelizing quite naturally. It's going to flow right out of their personality and out of their lifestyle. In saying that, I might be differing from what maybe the majority of evangelicals think, but that is what I think.
Okay. Appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
I appreciate your call, Daryl. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Sam from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question regarding a book of Revelation. What's the significance of the mark of the beast and the false prophet and antichrist?
Well, you need to know, first of all, that there are lots of different views about Revelation. And those different views also include lots of different views about antichrist, mark of the beast, and things like that. Probably the most popular view today, and one that dominates in Dallas, where you live, because of Dallas Theological Seminary, is the dispensational view, which holds that Revelation is talking about the end times, the last 7 years before Jesus returns, a great tribulation period, and they see the Antichrist as a man who will rise up in the tribulation period and become a world dictator and oppose Christ and oppose the Jews, and he'll require everyone to take a literal mark on their hand or forehead, and if they won't take it, then he'll kill them. And if they don't have it, they won't be able to buy or sell either. So this is how most people understand Revelation 13, if they are futurist or dispensationalist. Now, I don't take that view, and there's a lot of different views besides the one I take also. There are some who believe that the Antichrist was in the first century, that it was Caesar Nero, and that taking the mark and taking the mark of the beast had something to do with swearing loyalty to the emperor as God. In favor of this view, we have the fact that John believed his readers could identify who he's talking about as the beast, because he says, if he who has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of man's name, and it's 666. So he's talking to readers in the first century saying, if you're smart, you can figure out who I'm talking about here, which strongly suggests he was talking about somebody alive at that time that could be identified. And some believe it was Nero. The historicist view held by many Protestants throughout history and also by the Seventh-day Adventists holds that the papacy is the beast. And then the idealist view holds that the beast simply represents persecuting state powers all over the world throughout the age of the church, meaning that any time, anywhere, that a government persecutes Christianity, that's one of the heads of the beast. The beast has seven heads and ten horns, and each of them is a king, so that they'd say the beast represents lots of different instances in history of the state persecuting Christianity, and that the beast is that whole concept throughout church history. So there's a lot of different ways of looking at it. Obviously, whichever way you look at the beast will affect the way you understand the mark of the beast. I'll tell you that my own thought is mostly along those final lines, the idealist view of the beast. And I believe that taking the mark on your hand or your forehead is figurative. God told Israel to bind his laws to their hand and their forehead, which suggested that their hands or their actions, along with their thoughts, which is their foreheads, which is between their eyes, their focus, their mind, their thoughts and their actions would be governed by his laws. Now, it was the case in Roman times, and that's when John wrote Revelation, that runaway slaves, if they were recaptured, were often branded with their master's brand on their forehead or on their hand. This was so that they could not do it again. They couldn't run away again and conceal the fact that they were somebody's slave. It would be quite obvious. It'd be branded across their forehead or on their hand where anyone could see it. And in other words, having your master's mark or his brand or his name on your forehead or on your hand was a way of saying anyone could tell at a glance who your master is. And I think that this is figurative in Revelation. I think that just as God didn't literally want the Jews to bind the law on their hands and foreheads, but he was speaking figuratively, he wanted their actions and their thoughts to be governed by his law, I think that Revelation is saying that those who are loyal to the beast, their actions and their thoughts bear this out as clearly as if his name or his brand was stamped on them. They don't literally have something stamped on them, but it's figuratively speaking, you are either the servant of Satan's kingdom or of God's kingdom. And that will be as obvious to people who meet you as it was, you know, branded on your forehead. Why? Because your thoughts and your actions will be bound to be obedient to God as opposed to disobedient to God. Now, it's interesting, after Revelation 13 talks about the mark of the beast, it talks in the very next verse, in chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 1, about the 144,000 who have their Father's name, meaning God's name, on their foreheads. Now, Christians don't have God's name literally on their foreheads either. But what he's saying is, you've got two groups of people. There are those loyal to God as his servants, and it's as though they have his name on their foreheads, like a servant might have the brand of his master on the forehead. Or else there's those who follow the devil's system, and they have his brand on their forehead. So this is not literally talking about things put on the forehead or on the hand. This is using a common figure that, you know, the original readers would be very familiar with, people who had a brand on their forehead or on their hand, because they'd know that these were slaves who had been captured and they now bear their master's brand on them, like cattle are branded. And if you find a branded cow, you know who owns it. So also, if people meet you, they'll know whether you are a servant of God, whether he owns you, or whether you're a servant of Satan, whether he owns you. By what? By the way you think and the way you act, which is distinguished from everybody else. Now, of course, not being able to buy or sell, if you don't have the mark, I think is simply saying people will boycott. And this is one form of persecution. I think one form stands for all forms. The idea is that there will be persecution of those who don't conform to the world's ways and the devil's ways. If you follow the way that God leads, then there will be people who isolate themselves and ostracize you and boycott you. This has often happened historically to Christians and Jews in Nazi Germany too. People wouldn't do business with them. That's one form of persecution, but I think it just stands for all forms of persecution. He's just saying you'll be persecuted if you're a servant of God instead of a servant of Satan. Listen, I need to take a break. We'll be back in about a minute and we'll be taking more calls. So if you're waiting online, don't go away. If you're listening, don't go away. We're just going to take a break here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you want to disagree with the host on some subject, we'd love to have you do so. The number to call is 844-4800. I better start all over again. I'm not reading very well. And I don't have this, you'd think I would have this number memorized. I think if I close my eyes, I could probably do it right. I have it written in front of me, and I never memorize it. I just read it, and then I read it wrong. There's so many eights and fours in it. There's like three eights and three fours. No, two eights. See, I can't even count them. Four fours. This is confusing. Let me just give the number very slowly if you want to be on the program. 844-484-5737. I have to say I've always found that number confusing, although I usually read it a little better. 844-484-5737 is the number if you'd like to be on the program today. Our next caller is Paul from Georgia. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on the show.
Yeah.
I wonder if you could take a minute and tell me what your thoughts are about Psalm 45, verse 6, and which king that this was originally a reference to, and how it would have been understood in referring to the original king, and how it should understand it differently with regard to its application to Jesus in Hebrews 1.
Yeah. Well, Psalm 45 is one of four different psalms that are generally recognized to be what we call kingdom psalms. They're psalms about the Messiah and his kingdom. Those psalms are Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110. Those four psalms are generally recognized as being messianic. Now, several of them are quoted in the New Testament. Three of those four are quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110 in particular is quoted more than any other chapter in the Old Testament by New Testament writers. And, of course, Psalm 2 is quoted a few times. And Psalm 45, as you know, is quoted in Hebrews. Now, Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. No one knows really who wrote it. It's an anonymously written psalm. But it's apparently written by somebody who wrote songs for the king. It's written for the sons of Korah. And It basically is celebrating the marriage of a king, a victorious king. At least he is described as such. A lot of this flowery language might have been more flattery than true, because, you know, when you write something for the king, well, frankly, if you write any song for some you admire or love, you might tend to use hyperbole a little bit. But in any case, the king is very much extolled. His bride is extolled as being very beautiful and beautifully attired. And there's reference to his victories over his enemies and his sword, you know, conquering all the foes and so forth. But it's written apparently on the occasion of his wedding. Now, who is the king? Well, we don't know who the king is. It could be David. It could be Solomon. It could be any number of kings of Judah. But one thing we know is that all the kings of Judah after David were sons of David. They were descended from David. And the Messiah is also a king descended from David. And therefore, this psalm, along with the three others I mentioned, is usually seen as a messianic psalm. It's clear that the writer of Hebrews sees it that way, because he quotes from it as being about Christ. But then it's fairly typical in the New Testament to quote psalms that are not initially or not primarily about Christ, and then apply them to Christ. For example, Hebrews chapter 10 also quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, in which David seemingly is talking about himself. And yet the writer of Hebrews says this is Jesus talking about himself. And likewise, the Psalms are very often quoted in the New Testament. And the assumption in many cases is that the speaker is the Messiah, although the original speaker is David or someone else in the psalm that is seen as a type of Christ. This is simply the way we're supposed to see this is that the psalm does have an initial referent. It is referring to somebody in its own time. David often does seem to be speaking about himself in Psalm 22, for example, and in Psalm 40 and other messianic psalms. It very much appears to be David talking about himself, or Psalm 16. And yet all of these psalms are quoted in the New Testament as if the speaker whose words are recorded there is the Messiah. I don't think we're supposed to understand that it's the Messiah rather than the original author, but that it's the Messiah additional to the original author, that the original author is speaking as one who is a type and a shadow of Christ, and therefore his words are apropos to Christ. That seems to be the way, the sensible way to look at it, because anyone can tell by reading Psalm 16 or Psalm 40 or Psalm, some of these other psalms, that this is David talking about himself. But also, the New Testament writers agree that it's the Messiah. Now, the New Testament writers cannot possibly be ignorant of the fact that anyone who reads those psalms can see that David's talking about himself. They're not denying that David is talking about himself, but they're taking it for granted, and they assume their readers do too. They've got Jewish readers. Apparently, they are assuming something that the Jews typically did assume, and that is what David said about himself is often speaking as a precursor or a foreshadowing of the Messiah's speaking. And so they quote those verses that I think most Jews would recognize as messianic from those psalms. And Psalm 45 is one of those. So when the Lord speaks to the king in Psalm 45, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, indicates that this is, you know, the Lord speaking to the Messiah. And so that's how I understand Psalm 45.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. I'll give some thought to that. I appreciate your input.
Okay, Paul. God bless you. All right. Devin from Nampa, Idaho. Thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I enjoy your show, and I just had a quick question that I'm going to take off the air after I ask it. So. I guess my question is, how can we know what spiritual gifts God has given us, and how do we know that some talents and stuff that we have right now might be, I guess, those gifts that he's, you know, given to us, and I guess, how can I know how to use them for his glory? Because just a quick reason why I was asking is because I'm able to draw and just things like that with, like, digital artwork and all that stuff that I've been, you know, able to draw for as long as I can remember. And since I became a Christian, I've been wondering how I could use that for his glory, I guess. I'm thinking of going to college as well to kind of further pursue job,
well,
and graphic arts and things like that. So, all right, bye.
Oh, bye now. That's a very wonderful question. I appreciate the heart that you have in asking that, because clearly you want to be fruitful for God with the things that he's given you. And certainly, if you have a natural talent for drawing, for music, for any of the arts, maybe acting, some things like that, it is very possible that that is the thing that God will use. When, I mean, some people have these gifts before they're Christians, so they're not technically spiritual gifts. They are natural giftings. But that doesn't mean that God may not infuse them with his anointing once you are filled with his Holy Spirit, that those natural talents that are already there will become the thing that God uses spiritually to reach others. You know, I'm like yourself. I've drawn all my life. And back when I was younger, I drew Christian comic books, and some of them are posted on our website. You can see them if you're interested. But they were used of God, but I don't do it anymore. I haven't drawn comics for a very, very long time. I'm thinking 30 or more years. That's because other things God wanted me to do crowded them out. I also had a modicum of musical ability, and I used that for the Lord when I was young, too. And I think God did use it. I think God anointed it, but also it was something else that I didn't feel was the main thing that God's calling me to do. I can still play music. I can still draw pictures, but I'm not using them for the Lord in the same way, because I felt like God's direction in my life drew me away from those things more to, well, what I do, which is teaching. That doesn't mean I wouldn't still draw pictures or play music in some settings, but it's just not what I consider to be my main gifting. They are natural giftings, and I know they're natural because I had them from childhood, and my parents have them, and my siblings have them. And everyone in my family can play music and can draw. So it's like it's kind of a natural thing. But God can take a natural thing that you offer to him and make it fruitful if that's his desire to do so. In fact, I would think in most cases, if you have a natural gifting that can be used for God, he would be pleased to use it, whether that becomes your primary gifting or not. I think whatever you offer to God, unless it's something that can't reasonably be offered to him, he can use. But he might use you more in other areas that you don't anticipate. Because God, excuse me, sometimes he chooses the weak things to confound the wise. Sometimes you might say, well, I'm strong in the area of art, so God will probably use me in that. Well, he might. But he might also take some weakness of yours and make that the thing that he uses you more in, so that no flesh can glory in his sight, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I can't really say. Here's what I would say. I would say commit yourself to Christ completely. Every day, ask God to direct you into the activities that he wants you to do. And then just live life trusting that God's guiding you. And in many respects, you're going to be living life the same way you would if you weren't a Christian. That is to say, you'll be making decisions about what clothes you put on, what you have for breakfast, what you do, maybe the job you work at, or whether you go to school and take classes. You know, maybe you, if you weren't a Christian, maybe you'd go to school and take art classes because of your natural talent. Well, I'd say ask God to guide you, and then go ahead and do that unless he guides you otherwise. Because I think in most cases, God's guidance in your life is so natural that you don't always feel it. You don't sense that it's taking place. You ask him to guide you, and then you move forward and trust that that's what he's doing. And if he doesn't want you to go the direction you're planning to go, sense that, and you'll get a sense of that. The Holy Spirit will convict you. The Holy Spirit will say, no, I don't. You're not going to feel good about that exactly. You say, well, it seemed like a sensible thing to do, but I just don't feel right. I got to check in my spirit about it. Well, then God's, I think, probably guiding you to do something else. But I think for most people who commit themselves to Christ, I believe they can move forward in life very much along the same lines they would if they weren't Christians, unless, of course, they would have gone in a sinful direction. I believe that living life as a Christian is just about as natural as that. Because when you're born of the Spirit, you're a spiritual person. And just like a fish that lives in the environment of water doesn't know that it's wet because it lives in that environment, it's not sensible to it. I think people who live in the environment of the Holy Spirit are often led by the Spirit without sensing specifically that that's going on. He guides. He guides you through regular decision-making processes sometimes. Now, he can do it through other means. He can do it through someone prophesying to you, or he can give you a scripture that speaks to you in a certain way. But in general, I don't think we need to look for mystical ways to find out what God wants us to do. And as you live your life for God, asking God to guide you, asking him to fill you with the Spirit, what you will find is that people will, over time, you'll hear people say, you know, what you did really had an impact on me. When you said that thing, or that picture you drew, or that other, you know, that song you sang, or something else, that really made a tremendous impact on me. As you begin to hear people say those things, you pick up clues that, hey, this is what God is using. This must be my gifting. It may be that I'd be a great professional artist, but that wouldn't be what God really uses. He might use something that I'm very average about. Again, I mean, I'm not a great artist or a great musician, but I have a little bit of talent in those, and enough that I was able to use them for a while for the kingdom of God. But something I didn't have any plans of being involved in is instead my ministry, being a Bible teacher. I didn't grow up thinking I'd be a Bible teacher. I mean, but it's what God used. People asked me to teach them. I started teaching them. People say, wow, you know, God spoke to me in that. And so I said, well, I guess this is where the gift is, you know. I think really others will notice what your gift is before you do. And I think it's wrong-headed. A lot of churches want to hand out, you know, spiritual gifts assessment, you know, questionnaires, where it's sort of almost like a personality test. And you fill out this thing and they say, okay, you check these boxes, therefore your gift is such and such. I think that's too introspective. I think that's too inward-looking. I think that what a person needs to do is rest in God. Say, God, I'm going to go forward with your guidance. I'm trusting you. I'm going to obey you. You tell me to do something, I'll do it. And if you don't tell me what to do, I'll just do the next thing that seems right for me to do until you give me some other direction. And just guide me. And you just move forward. It's not a nervous life. It's a relaxed life. If you're committed to Christ, it should be an easy life. His burden is light. His yoke is easy if you're totally consecrated to him. And so what comes really easy to you, as long as it's something godly, is what you probably should do next. And if God has something else for you to do, he'll redirect you. But whatever you do, you might think that God's going to use your artwork, and maybe he will. But you might find that you're getting comments from people about some entirely unrelated thing, unrelated to your art. Saying, you know, God really blessed me, God spoke to me through you, or whatever. You might find that God's going to use you to counsel people, which is maybe not an area where you think you have any gifting at all, but you'll find that it is. As I said, I think other people will probably notice your gifting before you do, and you'll probably discover it by them telling you. I like it better that way. I don't want to just be gazing at my navel and trying to say, what do I have? What are my strengths? What should I do? I want to be just out doing the will of God and discovering in the process what it is that God is doing through me. And I think that gifts are discovered that way better than, you know, having some kind of a checklist about it. If you're gifted in art from your childhood on and you feel led to pursue that through your education, go for it. You know, my wife retired a couple of years ago from 40 years. She was an art professor at a community college for 40 years, and she just retired. So I believe in people taking art classes if that's the way God's directing them. And so more power to you. But I don't have a methodology. It's sort of like when someone called earlier today and said, what method of soul winning do you recommend? I don't recommend any methods. I recommend reality. I think that you should walk in the Spirit very naturally if you're Spirit-filled. I think you should communicate the gospel very naturally if that's what God's leading you to do. I don't like mechanical religious things. That's me. Maybe someone else thinks they're better. But, you know, of course, I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And my opinion is things go better if you just walk in the Spirit and let God do things. And I don't think you should be sweating it. If you say, well, I don't really know what my gift is. Well, I don't know if the Bible says you have to know what it is, but I think you'll discover what it is in due time. Just focus on obeying God, serving people, trying to put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first in your life. And I think that whatever your gifting is will emerge. And I think you'll soon discover what it is. But if you don't soon find out, just keep doing the same thing until you do know. And, you know, if you never figure out what your gift is, it's not the end of the world. I don't really think we're supposed to be inwardly focused. I don't think we're supposed to be focusing on what is my gift. I think God knows what your gift is. And if no one ever tells you what it is, just keep serving Jesus. And when you see him at the end of your life and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, he'll probably give you an idea of what it was he was using you and that you didn't notice. And I think there's a lot of people going to be in that category, probably just never paid any attention, never wondered, what is my gift? They just serve the Lord. And whatever their gift was, God knew. I don't think you need to know. I think it's nice to know, perhaps, but you don't need to. Anyway, I don't know if that's helpful to you, but I hope it is. I don't think you need to be stressing about finding out your gift. Cynthia from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I just want to know, how do you know that you're born again?
Well,
it sounds like a crazy question, but...
No, it's not crazy. It's not crazy at all. It's a very important question, actually. John tells us in 1 John that we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So if we find that we very naturally have love for the brethren exuding from our lives, because that's a fruit of the Spirit, then that's an evidence that we have the Spirit of Christ. And that's what happens when you're born again. You receive the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit, you're born of the Spirit when you're born again. And therefore, the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in you, and he produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So John says, hereby we know that he dwells in us and we dwell in him, because he has given us of his Spirit. And he says, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, we also know, he said, because we believe in Christ and because we keep his commandments. It says that in 1 John chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So these things that John says in 1 John indicate that if you are truly born again, there will be certain things in your life that are different than if you weren't born again. One of them is, first of all, you believe in Christ. Secondly, you are obedient to Christ. Thirdly, you have the Spirit of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. Fourthly, which is love, is what you look like. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So the churches have a lot of people in them that wouldn't fit those qualifications. They don't love. They don't exhibit the Holy Spirit. There's a person who's been corresponding with me recently who thinks himself to be some kind of a spiritual leader, but everything he writes is just caustic and accusatory and hateful and so forth. And I say, well, sad, very sad. This person thinks he's a spiritual giant, but he seems like a total stranger to the Spirit of Christ, because Christ isn't that way. Christ never did that and wouldn't do that, because Christ loves and this man is hateful. And that's a shame, because there can be people who think themselves very spiritual, but they're not judging by the biblical criteria. The main thing that shows that you're born of God is that you love your brethren. And that would be probably the main thing. I know when I was a young Christian in my teens, I used to ask myself the question, how do I know I'm really saved anyway? And I remembered that scripture. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. I thought, well, I do. I do love the brethren. I used to ask myself, do I know anyone, friend or foe or stranger, that I would not lay down my life for? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. And I thought, that's the way I test myself. If there's anyone I would not lay down my life for, then it doesn't look good, as far as the inquiry goes. But if I can say, and certainly most of my life, I've been able to actually say, yeah, I would lay down my life for anybody I know, or anyone I wouldn't know, if it came to that. And I think, well, then I know that I'm born again. I know I've passed from death into life because I love the brethren. And so that would be the main indicator.
Yeah, before I was born again, I used to talk about people, and I led a different life, and I just feel love in my heart. So
God bless you. God bless you. That's the main evidence. That's the main evidence of true conversion.
Thank you so much. Okay, have a great day.
Thank you, Cynthia, for calling. God bless you. All right, James from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
I just wanted to respond and correspond to the caller that was speaking about the beast of the field, about the worshiping the image of the beast. I had a different look upon that about how, you know, with Saul and Paul. Saul was the beast of the field, and Paul was the priest that was filled with the Spirit. Saul took the mark of the beast because he was looking at things carnally. But Paul pressed hard towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, in the anointing. So there shall be two men in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. He's taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Saul was the darkness. Paul was the marvelous light. Saul was taken, but Paul was left. Saul preached condemnation. He ministered condemnation, but Paul preached salvation unto the church. Saul persecuted the saints.
Let me respond if I could. You know, I think the contrast you're making between pre-converted Saul and post-converted Saul or Paul, I think you're right about your descriptions. I don't think that's necessarily what Revelation is referring to, because Paul was probably dead by the time Revelation was written. And therefore, I don't think that Revelation would be predicting Saul or Paul. You see, Revelation talks about the beast. It doesn't refer to it as the beast of the field. It just calls him the beast. And then there's a false prophet, which is not a priest or a prophet that's filled with the Spirit, but rather filled with Satan. So it sounds to me that the contrast you make between Saul and Paul is a good contrast and accurate, but I don't think it has very much overlap with what John's talking about in Revelation chapter 13. Because, you see, John actually describes the beast as having seven heads and ten horns. And the seven heads are, he says, seven mountains on which the harlot sits, and the ten horns are ten kings. I don't really see how Saul could be described as sitting on seven mountains or could be said to have ten kings coming out of his head. Saul didn't have any kings attached to him. And so I don't think there's any reference at all to Saul or Paul. The second beast is called the false prophet, but I don't think that there's any reference to Paul or Saul in that sense, because neither Saul nor Paul were prophets at all. Paul was not a prophet, he was an apostle, and before that, he was a Pharisee. So, you know, it's an interesting theory, and it sounds like you've done a lot of thinking about it. I'd look for the meaning of Revelation 13 in a different direction. But I appreciate you sharing, because I do invite you and others to call in to disagree, and I'm glad you did. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time taking your calls. We are listener-supported, and that means that if the listeners support, we stay on the air on the stations we're on. If there's no support, we don't. And there are several stations, I think about six or seven of the stations that carry the program right now, that are on the chopping block because there's simply not support coming in. They're not off yet, but they may be going soon. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also write to The Narrow Path or donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.